Good morning. It's so good to see you here. I want to echo the thoughts, Brother Billy. It's so good to see you and you being here with us. It's a wonderful blessing. And for all those who are visiting with us, we are so thankful you're here and that you've taken the time to join us this morning. Thank you so much. As we begin this morning in the sermon, I failed to get Neil an announcement. I'm sorry about that, Neil. Please remember Gary and Connie and Sherry. From what I understand, Gary's got to take a third dose of the vaccine, which means he'll be, immunocompromised. And so they're going to have to isolate again for a period of time. So please pray for that family. They've been through so much, and we continue to pray with them and for them. Also, VBS Saturday. We've been building up to this time. Again, if you need something this week, please let me know. I'll help out best I can for you. We'll get together if you need some information, material, anything like that. I'll also be here this week if you need help in any kind of items with your classroom. Please let me know. Again, thank you so much for all you guys do and all y'all do to make these things happen and to give this time to the kids. Really appreciate it. Look forward to Saturday as we've made a little change this year with VBS. It's at the end of summer rather than at the beginning, so kind of a way to kick back school. Kids, I'm sorry. School starts back. Micah's school starts back actually this Thursday. He's back in school. I know he's super excited about that, aren't you, buddy? Barrett, of course, and I know many other kids in Lee County will start back next Monday. You know, it's been a fun summer. We've done a lot of fun stuff. We've enjoyed our summer, even despite the heat. But this week, we were doing something. I don't know if you do this as parents or grandparents. You ever go down the nostalgia road and you share with your kids your childhood and things you did, right? Some of us, maybe grew up in the 80s. And there were a lot of things happening in the 80s. You had all kinds of TV shows on and things were real popular. Transformers was my passion. I loved Transformers. I loved watching them. We weren't able to afford a lot of them, but man, when I got one, I was excited. I was sharing with them my favorite Transformer, the one I always wanted, never got, was Blaster. Blaster was a big tape deck, you know, and he was awesome. We were going through there, and I was showing them pictures of that, and it was actually a lot of fun. And now Barrett's really gotten into Transformers, so we can share that together. And Micah as well. And so we've been watching the cartoons. Well, we started looking up on Amazon. You ever go down the Amazon trap and you start just looking up? Now, when I was growing up, a Transformer cost you anywhere from $10 to $30, right? And you can get the big ones for $30, some of them. And we started looking at them. You can't get them for $30 anymore. They were like $250, $500, you know, for these little plastic robots. And we were talking about that, and they were like, wow, why is it so expensive? Right? And I said, I don't know. It's because you have adults who like to be nostalgic, and they get these toys, and they buy them, and they don't take them out of the package. It never has made sense to me. Why would you own something that you set up on a wall like that, and you just looked at it? And that's what you do with flowers, right? And that kind of stuff. You don't do that with toys. Toys are meant to be played with. But anybody who collects anything understands that for things to keep their value, they've got to stay in that perfect condition. You don't want to for the toy to be damaged in any way. Or I've even seen on some shows where they talk about collecting and stuff, and they don't even want the boxes damaged, right? Even the better the box is, the higher the value. I think it's silly. But for those who collect, I mean, it can become a real passion for you. And I'm just joking with you. If you collect toys, that's fine. I would just rather play with them but that's okay. It's like buying a tool. Like, so I could relate to this. I'm not going to leave the tool in the box, right? I'm not going to set it up and not play with it. Like, I want to play with it. But to keep that value, you've got to keep it pristine and pure and in as best condition as you can. You know, you think about this idea of purity, and, you know, the idea or the concept of things being pure, that may be a lot more important to you than you maybe realize at first glance. Think about purification, this idea of the absence of anything that will cause damage or destruction, right, or corruption in something, right? If it's pure, it's had all those things removed, like gold. You know, one of the things that gives gold value and can increase its value is its purity, right? How pure it is, or a diamond. Maybe have ladies here this morning that have diamond rings on. Well, that value of that diamond depends on the size, but it also depends on the color and the purity of the diamond. Does it have anything in it that would take away from its beauty? Well, think about purity. You think about things like diamonds and gold, but what about even more basic things that affects all of us? Not all of us have gold or diamonds, but all of us drink water. We all consume water in some way. Now, how many of us, is it really important that your water not be impure? How many of us would get really concerned about impurity? I got an alert this week on my phone that they've had some discolored water somewhere in Lee County. And, they send out that emergency alert. They said, but don't worry, it's fine. It's not impure, right? It's not contaminated. You think about water and consuming water. What about medicine? You know, medicine's been a big topic the last year. I mean, how important is it that medicine be free from corruption, that it be pure and do what it says it's going to do? What about something else, something a little different? Marriage, right? You think about your marriage. You want your marriage to be pure, right? You want it to... That concept of purity is real important to marriage and relationships. Purity. Last few weeks, we've been talking about the virtues of God and how that you and I, as Peter would write to us, 2 Peter chapter 1, that we need to take on the moral excellency or virtue of God. What about the idea of purity? Purity of heart and mind. That's what I want to spend a little time on this morning. We'll go to Psalm 24. I appreciate so much, Buddy, reading that text for us. And we note again here in Psalm 24, beginning at verse 3, the psalmist writes out, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord?" Or in other words, who can approach God? He goes on to say, "Or who shall stand in his holy place?" You remember when Moses came before the burning bush, what was it that God called out? He says, "Don't approach with your shoes on your feet, take them off, because where you're standing is holy ground." Right? This idea of holiness or purity. God is the most pure, holy being in existence. And so, who can stand on God's holy hill? And then in verse 4, he answers it. And he says, "He who has clean hands in a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, but and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive those who are of clean hands and pure heart. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God, of the God of Jacob." You think about what the psalmist is saying to us, is that as people who have a desire to approach God, who have a desire to find salvation in the Lord, what do we need to do? We need to have pure hands and a pure heart. If you go to Psalm 73 in verse 1, the psalmist there writes, Truly, God is good to Israel and to those who have what? Who are pure in heart, who have a heart not defiled by the world, not corrupted by sin and evil thinking, but who have purified themselves. I love Matthew 18. Matthew 18, it's just such a beautiful illustration of God's or Jesus' care for us as human beings. There in Matthew 18, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So they're having this debate among themselves, and there's several accounts of this where they get into fights about who's the greatest and who could sit at Jesus' right hand, right? And they're all thinking like human beings, worried about where you're sitting, how much power you have. And then Jesus provides to them an illustration. It says in verse number 2, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children. And notice this. Look at the definite article here. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He says, whoever will humble themselves will become childlike. Now, as we talked about in class, what he's not talking about is in our understanding or our knowledge, right? He's not talking about becoming childlike in your thinking, but he's talking about becoming childlike in your innocence in regard to sin and to evil. You know, one of the things we do and with our children, and I bet many others do this as well, is we are guarding our children. I actually want to guard my boys from sin. I don't want them to experience little parts of sin to get them comfortable with it. I want to keep them naive as long as possible. I don't think there's any value in showing a child evil. That I mindset that comes from some parents who believe it's okay to allow your child to experience evil as long as it's in your house makes no sense to me. Why would you ever give your child an experience with evil? And yet there's this mindset among some parents, and I do not understand it. I want my child innocent. I want my child to remain naive to those things. They are not able to understand them. And even as an adult, I wish I didn't have to experience them. I'm definitely not wanting that for my child. We want to protect our children from evil. And you notice Jesus' word as he closes this out in verse 6. I think that's the attitude of our Lord as well. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better. Now notice this, powerful imagery. It would be better for him to have a millstone fastened or tied around his neck and to be thrown into the depths of the sea. The great evil that's perpetrated on our nation's children right now through abortion, through other things that they're taught as they grow up, it's just evil. What we're doing to our children in this nation is evil. Number one, we're murdering them in the womb. That's just plain outright evil. What we're teaching our children, allowing them to be exposed to on television, through our school system even, it's just evil. We need to protect our children. We need to protect their innocence for as long as we can. Jesus says it's those who have purified themselves like a child that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Purity, this idea of removing imperfection and corruption from your soul. Jesus says it is an absolute. It is a necessity in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. You think about this loss of innocence. You go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. You read there about Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Garden of Eden. They're in the Garden of Eden, in this perfect environment that God has provided to them. They are living lives free from moral corruption. They are completely pure and perfect in that they don't even understand right and wrong. They've not even been given that knowledge. And so they're able to walk around as perfectly pure, upright individuals because they bear no burden of sin. And then, of course, you get into Genesis chapter 3 and you see all of that is taken away from them through their choice to disobey God. Verse 7 of chapter 3 tells us that their eyes were opened. Opened how? Now, we think of eyes opening up as a good thing, right? Maybe we've become enlightened about something, and maybe we say metaphorically or symbolically, hey, my eyes were opened. I understood better. The truth came, right, to me. And there's a sense in which that can be a good thing, but in this instance, it is not. What were their eyes opened up to? Moses writes to us and he says that they knew that they were naked. And it's in that very moment, in the opening of their eyes to sin, that they became sinners. And that all that guilt of sin fell down upon their shoulders and they had to bear that weight. And so they know they're naked and they make this clothing for them. I think it's interesting in verse 21. In verse 7 it says they sewed fig leaves together. Here are these human beings who are not understanding like God does. And they make these fig leaves and it's not really appropriate covering. And in verse 21, God then, after discovering their sin or having their sin outed, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife Eve garments of skin and clothed them. And I think there's two ideas going on here. Number one, us as human beings often fail at covering ourselves up. Right, don't we? Don't we fail at that? But I think there's another almost messianic prophetic ideal here. You notice that their original covering was not sufficient. Those fig leaves did not cover them. What did God do? He had two animals killed, and he took that skin and covered them up. That idea of God making a covering for them. That's a principle that we see in the New Testament, in Galatians 3:27. For when we are baptized, we are clothed in Christ. You see, in a physical way, in Genesis 3, God covering them, clothing them. In a spiritual way, in Galatians 3:27, Jesus provides the proper clothing that we need. And so, you have Adam and Eve here in the garden, and they've lost their innocence. They're no longer naive to sin, but it's a reality for them. You think about the loss of innocence even today. That's the same process occurs. Our children, as young infants and into childhood, they are innocent of sin. They are naive to its consequences and do not bear the consequences of sin. But over time, what happens? The eyes begin to open up, just like it did with us. And over time, we become more and more aware of the sin around us and even the sin produced from us. Until one day, and this is different for each individual, but one day that loss of innocence is gone completely and you and I become accountable before God to our sin. And we who were pure have now become impure, because we bear the guilt of our sins. In the book of Romans chapter 3, Paul spend some time in Romans, really a large part of the first part of Romans, talking about the relationship of human beings with sin and with God, and how Jesus, he'll get into in chapter 4 and following, how Jesus became the propitiation, or the way that our sins could be removed. But if you spend some time in those first three chapters, he really digs down deep into this concept of sin and what it does to mankind. And then you get to chapter 3 in that study, and he kind of brings this stuff up to a conclusion to move on into his next section. And if you go to Romans 3 and verse 9, in a discussion of a relationship with Gentiles and sin and the Jews and sin, he says, "What then? Are Jews any better off? Not at all. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, or are sinners. As it is written, none are righteous. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That is, that's a horrific picture to paint, isn't it? We're going down to verse 23, and he writes the verse that many of us learn, especially if you've become a Christian. I'm sure you've studied this verse, but in Romans 3 and verse 23, he writes, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." For all are sinners before God. It's not a pretty picture, is it? It's very depressing, really. Think about that. We've all brought impurity into our lives. We've all corrupted our souls. And so we ask the question, where can we find purification? Where can we go to seek after God's anointing, God's healing in this? You go to 2 Samuel in this regard. I want to note this as a way to illustrate the story of David and Bathsheba. And you can go back and study that in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and into chapter 12 and on. But as you begin chapter 11, I want you to note something that occurred. It says it happened late one afternoon. Now, if you go back to verse 1, you find out that this is a time of year when men were away fighting and where kings went out to battle. But David didn't. He stayed back. You know, what's the old proverb, idle hands are the devil's playground, right? Here he is, home, idle. And verse 2 tells us it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. What's he doing? When other kings are out fighting for their nations, where is he? He's on the couch. Maybe it's time to get off the couch, David. Well, unfortunately, this time is not a good one. It says he gets off the couch and was walking on the rooftop of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. Of course, we find out that's Bathsheba. But why is David up there? David knows when they go and bathe. This isn't unknown information. What's he doing? And then you notice in verse 2, it says he saw from the rooftop a woman bathing. You know, James clues us in James 1 and verse 14, that when we think about the concept of sin and where does sin come from? Number one, he says to us, it's not from God, verses 12 and 13. Don't blame God when you sin. It's not his fault. And then you get down to verse 14. It says, but each person is tempted when he is, notice that word, lured. You know, anybody ever go fishing? Go fishing, what do you use? A lot of us use lures. What those lures do, they trick that fish into thinking, oh, this is something good. That fish doesn't understand there's a hook involved. We go looking around and we get lured in. We quite often don't see the hook. He says, each one is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, is fully grown, brings forth death. Where does sin come from? It comes from our own desires. David was walking around. He saw with the eyes. And then the mind started to play. Why did the mind go there? Why did his mind go there to start with? It's because it wasn't purified as it should have been. He was looking in the wrong places because that's where he was drawn to. David should have been at war with the other men. David should have never gotten up off the couch and walked on that roof. But that's what David wanted to do. And because of David's impure thoughts, he was led into sin. Our impure thoughts will lead us into sin. David sins, and of course it leads to a lot of disaster and destruction. Our actions have big consequences to them. Our actions can, I should say, anyway, have big consequences. Could have terrible consequences. His did. You go to Psalm 51, and here you find a man that's broken, a man that has seen himself in the mirror for who he really is. Nathan the prophet revealed that to him. And out of that great despair, he wrote Psalm 51. You notice in verse 10, he says, create, talking to God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take me not from your And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. You can hear the desperation in the words. He says, take not your Holy Spirit away from me. Don't make me have to flee from your presence. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and when Adam and Eve sinned, what was it that God had to do? He had to throw them out, didn't he? They had to be removed from his presence because they were impure. David, in a spiritual way, felt that same feeling of being removed from God. It's amazing when you go back to Genesis 3, and I failed to bring this up earlier, but when God removes them, one of the, there you go, the end of chapter 3, one of the things that jumps off the page at me is this idea that God had to force them to leave. And then after forcing them, he had to set up cherubim to guard the entrance. Why did he have to do that? It's because Adam and Eve desperately wanted to get back in. And he knew that later mankind would desperately want back in there. To be back in the presence of Almighty God. And yet man, because of his sin, could not. David, out of that desperation, out of that same kind of desperation, is crying out to God. Created me a clean heart, O God. renew a right spirit within me. And he cries out for God to create that clean heart. We live in a desperate situation outside of Jesus Christ. There is no way possible. Just like Adam and Eve could not get back into the garden, you and I cannot get to God in sin, with an impure heart, with corruption lingering on our soul. You go back to Romans 3, and I think that's the one we have up now. Verse 23 is a desperate verse. It is a horrific passage. But it's not all dark, is it? Go down one verse later, and Paul gives us the true hope of purification, of renewal with God. He goes on in verse 24 and says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Jesus became our propitiation, or in other words, he stood in our place. By his blood, we are provided a way of escape from sin and corruption. In Acts 22 and verse 16, when Ananias was there with Paul, and Paul is recounting his interaction with Ananias in Acts chapter 9. And Ananias is looking down at this desperate man who for 3 days has not eaten, for 3 days has been praying constantly. A desperate human being who knows his own worthlessness, who knows that he is a sinner, who knows that he is separated from God. And Ananias says, or asks this rhetorical question, "Why are you waiting? Why do you put it off? Why do you linger over the question of what to do with Jesus? You're wasting time, time you don't have. Why are you waiting? Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and have your sins washed away. Be purified in the blood of Jesus," in other words, calling on the name of the Lord. And Paul did that very thing. And that day in Acts 9, he was purified. He was made whole by the blood of Jesus Christ. You and I can have our sins washed away. We can be purified, justified, just as if I hadn't done it, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Becoming a child of God, we continue to purify our hearts each and every day. Baptism is not a magic cure to future living, right? Even after becoming a Christian, we have to get up every day and continue to make those good choices, to continue to choose to follow Jesus. It doesn't automatically remove all of my temptations. I still have to fight that fight. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience or an evil mind, and our bodies washed with pure water," having that purification process continue through our lives, of purifying ourselves of any possible corruption that Satan may try to throw in front of us, that may arise in our hearts, putting those things down and washing them away. In Romans chapter 6, Paul, in this great chapter about reminding the Romans of their former life and why now in Christ we live anew, In verses 3 and 4, he reminds them about their immersion into Christ. And as you go on reading, you get down to verse 6, he says to them, "We know that our old self," that included the mind and the heart, "was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin." And then you go on down to verse 12, and he goes on to say, verses 12 through 14, to conclude, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present yourself, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." When we are sinners, when we live outside of Jesus, we are instruments of the devil. We are instruments of sin. We are tools that he will use in this world to continue to corrupt. And he can do the same with Christians. I can let myself get away from God so that I no longer serve as an instrument of God, but I become an instrument of Satan. And Paul says, don't let yourself do that. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. For sin will no longer have dominion over you. Does sin have dominion over your life? Does it still reign in your mind and in your heart? Paul will go later on in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 to say that as a child of God, we are not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. Like I brought that back. By the renewing or the renewal of your mind. Sin begins where? In the mind. It all takes place here. What we do here is just a result of what's here. If this is corrupt, this will be corrupt. This will be corrupt. If this is purified, if this is cleansed, then what happens here will be clean. What we do, what we say is a symptom of what's going on here. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes to the Ephesian brethren, "Put off your old self, to which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through the deceitful desires." Put that off. Put off the old self. Get rid of it and its desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. Remember what we said in 1 Peter chapter 1? We need to take on the moral excellency of God. Paul says, take on the mind of God, the mind and the heart of God that's trained by his holiness. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Matthew 5 and verse 8, Jesus says about those who are blessed, "Blessed are the pure in heart." And notice this last thing. "For they shall see God." You want to see God? You want to see God? Purify your heart. Those who walk around with pure hearts and minds are made after the image of God. Do you want to be made after the image of God? Do you want to bear his likeness in your own life? You know, Satan lied to Adam and Eve in the garden, didn't he? Number one, he said, "You shall surely not die." But he also lied to them in saying, "You'll be like God." There wasn't just one lie. There was another one. And Adam and Eve foolishly believed that in taking the fruit, they'd be like God. They were never going to be like God in that way. But there is a reality that you and I can be like God in this way. We can be formed after the image of our Lord and Savior. We can take on His mindset and His heart, His love, His justice, His righteousness and holiness. And we can be like God. Have you been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ? It is the only way to find purification. You can do all the good you want to do. You can go on any mission trip you want to do. You want to join any good group in this world you want to. But if you do that outside of Christ, you will find no purification. There is no human organization or entity that can provide it for us. You can't donate enough money. You could have the money of Jeff Bezos and donate every penny of it. You're not going to be purified outside of Jesus Christ. That's not going to make Him any more pure than He is right now outside of Jesus Christ. Might make Him a good man. We might be able to write books about His benevolence, but it isn't going to make Him to be like Jesus. The only way is to be found in Christ, to have His blood wash your sins away. This morning, as we close this time out, we ask the question, have I been sanctified? Have I been purified by the blood of Jesus? If you're not a child of God, I can tell you, if you've not obeyed the gospel, you haven't been purified. You live outside of Jesus, and you live in a dangerous position. But you know what? The beauty of Jesus is that today you can change all of that. You can walk away today knowing I'm saved. You can walk away knowing I've been purified if you submit yourself to His gospel, to His plan of salvation. Are you a child of God who's let sin come back in, who've allowed sin and impurification and corruption to get back into your heart and mind? If we can help, if we can pray with you, we're here ready to do that. Don't leave here unprepared to meet God. If we can help in any way, please come us together. We stand and sing.